One of the great Bible teachers of the 20th century was a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was pastor for many years of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, had a national radio broadcast. In his day, he was one of the great recognized Bible teachers of the day. He is reported to have said that when Satan got kicked out of heaven, he fell into the choir loft. Translated, music causes conflict. That's not new. As a matter of fact, there's nothing new under the sun, but that's been true since the earliest days of Christianity. Throughout all of the centuries of Christianity, music has been controversial. So what I'd like to do today is talk about the controversy of church music. I don't think I have ever spoken on this subject as a whole. I've spoken about it as I've come to various passages that have mentioned it, but I've never just said I'm going to speak on church music. The last year and a half or so, I have been studying this subject, both what the scripture says and what's happened in church history and what's going on today, and there's some very significant things that need to be said. So I thought I would just share with you what I have been learning. This is profitable to us as individuals, but to us as a congregation, we need to know what the scripture says about music. And as I mentioned, it is a very controversial subject. So what I'm going to do is talk about three areas in which there has been a controversy over music. The first, believe it or not, is whether or not you should play musical instruments in the church. That has been a great controversy. Let me just give you a quick survey of the kind of thing that's happened. We actually don't know a lot about music in the first couple of hundred years of Christianity. There's just no record of what's happened. There's a statement or two here and there, but we know very, very little. What we do know, we think, is that there was no use of musical instruments in the first couple of hundred years of the church. As a matter of fact, in the fourth century, a man named Basil condemned musical instruments as ministering only to the depraved passions of men. It's one of the earliest statements we have in church history concerning the use of instruments in the church, musical instruments. When the Protestant Reformation came along, John Calvin forbade that there should be musical instruments in the church. He would not allow them whatsoever. In 1644, there was a very famous conference held called the Westminster Assembly, and a commission from Scotland sent a message to the Westminster Assembly, and they said this, quote, "We cannot but admire the good hand of God in the great things done here already. The great organ at St. Paul's and St. Peter's in Westminster has been taken down, images and many other monuments of idolatry defaced and abolished." So the organ was considered in the same category as idolatry. John Wesley said, I found this most interesting, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Adam Clark was one of the famous Methodist commentators, and in one passage, in commenting on the passage, he said this, "I believe that David was not authorized by the Lord to introduce the multitude of musical instruments into divine worship. I further believe that the use of such instruments of music in the Christian church is without the sanction and against the will of God, and they are subversive to the spirit of true devotion, and that they are sinful." He goes on to say, I'm an old man and an old minister, and I have declared that I never knew them productive, he's talking about musical instruments, of any good in the worship of God, and I have reason to believe that they are productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abhor. Is that interesting stuff? Well, let me tell you, it got very controversial. In the 19th century, there was a very famous evangelist called Charles Finney, and he wrote a book published in 1868 in which he said this, in some congregations, various instruments are introduced for the purpose of aiding the singers and improving the music. When the bass viol, that is a violin, was introduced, it made a great commotion. People insisted that they just as well have a fiddle in the house of God. Why, it's a fiddle. It's made just like a fiddle, only a little larger. And who can worship where there's a fiddle? And by that you will want to the degree, and by that, and by you will want, about if you know, I'm misquoting it, but the quote goes on to say, and if you allow that, the idea is, then pretty soon you're going to be dancing in church. So they had great objection to the use of a musical instrument. As a matter of fact, he also says, in the Synod of the Presbyterian Church, it is seriously talked about by some as a matter worthy of discipline in certain churches that they have an organ in the house of God. Can you imagine such a dastardly thing as to have an organ in church? Imagine that. He says there were many churches now that would not tolerate an organ. They would not be half so much excited on being reminded that sinners are going to hell as upon hearing that there's going to be an organ in the meeting house. No less than Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher in London in the 19th century, did not have musical instruments in his church. To this day, there are churches that will not allow musical instruments in their church. There's a group of churches called the Churches of Christ. Their slogan is, we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. And so they say the Bible never talks about musical instruments in the New Testament. Therefore, we do not allow musical instruments in the church. If you've not heard of those churches, they're not as well known on the West Coast as they are in the South, where I grew up. But you might recognize Pepperdine University, which is a Churches of Christ school. Last summer, Dave Drummond and I attended a Bible conference there. The place was packed. They sang for yea nigh close to an hour, all a cappella. There was not one musical instrument in the whole presentation. So, some to this day refuse to use a musical instrument in the church. All right. What does the Bible say about that? Shall we vote? Does the Bible allow for musical instruments? Does the Bible allow for musical instruments? Turn to Psalm 150. How this could be a controversy is beyond me. But I want you to look at Psalm 150. He says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. That's where you do it. Verse 2. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent goodness. That's why you do it. Verse 3. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the cymbal and the dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and the flutes. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Did you see that? Loud cymbals? Like drums? Ooh. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. And by the way, a piano is a stringed instrument. So, I say that passage tells us that we can have musical instruments in church. Are you relieved? Now, what I think is really interesting is what people who do not believe in musical instruments say about that passage. It's really fun to read them, including John Calvin, who said, well, that's the Old Testament, and we're under the New Testament. He called it the shadow of the law, and we're not under the shadow of the law, so we don't allow musical instruments in the church. All right. Let's vote. How many of you think we should have musical instruments in the church? Raise your hand. Including all the instruments in Psalm 150? That was a little less enthusiastic. Should we have a trumpet? Would you not mind a trumpet? How about cymbals? Loud cymbals? All right, just remember, write the date down. On this date we voted, and everybody voted for loud cymbals. So when loud cymbals appear, don't complain, all right? Now, I don't have any plans for loud cymbals. I just want to make the point that this has been a very controversial subject, and still is, but that the Scripture clearly teaches that we should worship and praise the Lord with instruments. Say, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. All right, you're right. But the New Testament says, we're going to see the passage in a minute, that we should sing psalms, meaning the book of Psalms. So is the Lord telling us to sing the psalms and not practice what they say? That wouldn't make sense. But what's even more interesting is the Greek word translated psalms in Ephesians 5:19 means singing a song to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. So the New Testament isn't silent about the use of musical instruments. It mentions them specifically in the Psalms and includes them in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. That's the first area of controversy. There is a second. The second area of controversy was whether or not, this is going to surprise you, whether or not the congregation should even sing. That's interesting. As a matter of fact, in the early centuries, they sang in the monasteries. The priests, the monks in the monasteries sang, and they didn't just sing, they chanted. And all we know about music in those early centuries in the church was that they did it in the monasteries and it was a chant, and the priest did it, and the layman did not participate. Or I should say, they rarely participated. And even among the monks, they did it responsively, either between a cantor and a choir, or between two choirs singing to each other. But the people didn't sing. Around the year 600, there was a bishop in Rome named Gregory, and he wanted to standardize the service in all of the churches over which he was responsible. And I would say today he wanted to franchise them. So if you go into one McDonald's, you get the same thing as you go into another McDonald's, and he wanted to McDonaldize the church. So he took the chant out of the monastery and he put it in the church. And so it became known as the Gregorian chant because Gregory introduced it into the church, or at least I should say popularized it into the church. So for the next, I don't know, 1,000 years, they chanted. And it was mainly done by the priest or the monk. Then we hit the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther hated the Gregorian chant. By the way, he was very musical, had a tenor voice and could play several musical instruments. He rejected the Gregorian chant. As a matter of fact, he said that he would rather listen to a donkey braying or the barking of a dog and pigs than to listen to such music. He replaced the chant with congregational singing of hymns. John Wesley came along and popularized congregational hymn singing. Now, remember, on the one hand, he wouldn't allow musical instruments. On the other hand, he popularized the singing of hymns. So, I'm embarrassed to ask, should we sing?
Yes.
Where is that in the Bible? Remember, my job is to get you to think biblically. Where is it in the Bible that the congregation is supposed to sing? There are three passages in the New Testament pertaining what happened in a church, pertaining to music. And one of them is in Ephesians chapter 5. So may I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 19, which says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice you are to sing to one another. There are three passages. One is in 1 Corinthians 14, the second is in Ephesians 5, and the third is in Colossians 3. This is a two-part series on music. Next time, I'm going to speak about Ephesians 5:18 in more detail. Suffice it to say for now that that passage, 1 Corinthians 14 and Colossians chapter 3, are all saying there was congregational music in the church. As a matter of fact, we don't know a lot about music in the Old Testament. We know they had it. There's many references to music in the Old Testament, but we don't know what it sounded like. They didn't put musical score on paper until 1,000 years or so after Christ. So we have no idea what it was like. Apparently, the priest did it. So that some say that what happened in the church was congregational singing, and that made it different. As a matter of fact, one author says, and I quote, in comparing the first Christian music with that of the tabernacle, the temple, and the synagogue, the one essential difference is the completely congregational nature of the performance. It is clear that musical worship was no longer sacramental, the work of the priest or cantors. It was an opportunity for vocal offering of every believer, end of quote. So apparently, it's the New Testament that introduced congregational singing. Everybody ought to sing. I'm going to mention more about that later. By the way, there is nothing in the New Testament, or for that matter, in the Old Testament, of a choir, or of a quartet, a trio, a duet, a solo, or a praise team. All they did was sing. Keep in mind, they met in a home, and they couldn't have had more than 50 people in the open courtyard of an ancient home, and they just sang. There was no special music. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't have any of those forms of music and that they can't be used in a church. I'm simply saying the emphasis should be on congregational singing for the edification of one another, not for the entertainment of people. So, the emphasis should be on congregational singing, which means you need to sing and not just listen to singing. All of us need to sing. Now, I have a confession to make. I can't sing. Have you noticed? No, because you don't hear me sing. I don't remember what grade it was, I just remember that in elementary school, the whole class was going to do a performance and sing, and I had a very loud voice. The reason I have a loud voice is my mother was hard of hearing. So every time I said something to my mother, she would say, "Huh?" And I would speak up. So from an early age, I've had a very powerful set of lungs. So the teacher asked me not to sing. And I've had a problem singing ever since. Really? When the song goes up, I go too high up. And when it goes down, I go too high down. The only time I can sing and stay on key is when I'm singing in front of Larry. And if he sings, I can stay with him, I think. But you know what? I need to sing. So how can you justify that biblically? I'll tell you. The Bible says shout. So if you can't sing, you can shout. And that's what we ought to do. We all ought to be singing together. Not in the shower, not in the car, not when you're alone in the house, but together, to one another. Amen? I need to hear you sing. And you need to hear me. Well, I don't know about that. It's going a little too far. But we need to sing. Amen? So that was kind of weak. That's not a controversial issue here, right? Oh, then let's get to a controversial issue. A few weeks ago, I spoke on how you should vote. The most controversial subject I could ever imagine speaking on. And I didn't get one grunt. And I was surprised. Nobody objected. So I thought, well, if that didn't get anybody upset, I'll speak on music. That'll do it. I'm kidding, of course. But there's a third area, and this is the biggie. This is what causes more controversy in this area than any other. It is, well, what should we sing? Now that is controversial as well. So, let me talk about that for a second. At the end of the third century, a fellow named Tertullian, a very famous church father, said, quote, "The scriptures are read," he's talking about what goes on in a church service, "the psalms are sung, sermons are delivered, and petitions offered." Did you catch it? What did they sing? Do I need to read it again? Remember what he said they sang? Psalms. Psalms. They sang psalms. And what he means by that is they sang the book of songs, which is the song book in the Bible. They sang the psalms. That's important. Fast forward to the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin felt that only God's word was worthy to be sung and insisted that only the psalms be sung, with a few exceptions, provided that what you sang was scripture. So Calvin said, the only thing you can possibly do is sing scripture. And you can put it to music, you just can't have musical instruments. Then, now this is, Protestant Reformation is the 16th century, 1500, just after 1500. And so, as far as we know, for 1500 years, the church sang psalms. It's kind of weak. Psalms. The song sang psalms. The church sang psalms. All right, I'm underscoring that. I want you to remember that. Now, the next thing they allowed was the paraphrasing of a psalm. How many of you have heard the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God"? You heard that song? The rest of you haven't heard that song? It was written by Martin Luther, and it was a paraphrase of Psalm 46. So we got a little out of the Psalms, and we mentioned they started singing paraphrases of Psalms. The next thing that happened is they started constructing songs that were not psalms, and they called them hymns. Guess who were the first people to do that? The Baptist. The Baptists were the first people to sing hymns. Somewhere around 1700, there was a pastor in London, and as far as we can tell, he was probably the first church in England to sing hymns as opposed to psalms and paraphrases of psalms. Matter of fact, he published a hymn book in 1691 and provoked heated debate, so much so that in their denominational meeting in 1692, it became a great debate. By the way, the church that started it eventually became the New Park Street Church, which later changed its name to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and some of you will recognize that as the church pastored by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But what really changed church music forever was a man named Isaac Watts, who was a brilliant man, spoke multiple languages, and some call him a scholar. He grew up in church. This is around 1700, a little after. And he complained to his father about the wretched state of psalm singing in the church, to which his father replied, "Well, give us something better, young man." And he did. He started writing poems and putting them to music. And in so doing, he radically changed English church music. He accelerated the use of man-made hymns as distinct from the psalms. He argued that songs, if all we did was sing the psalms, it lacked New Testament content. He insisted that restricting songs to the psalms, or to the book of psalms, was to act as if Jesus was never born, never died, was never risen from the dead, never received up into glory. So he started writing songs. He wrote over 600 hymns, many of which we still use. Let me give you a sample. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "O God, Our Helper in Ages Past," which is a paraphrase, by the way, of Psalm 90, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" How about this, "Joy to the World"? He was criticized. People accused him of tossing out the divinely inspired psalms for fantasy. Pastors were fired over this issue. Churches split. But he eventually won the day. It has been suggested by more than one that more than any other man, Isaac Watts is credited with the triumph of the hymn in the Christian service. Isaac Watts is the one that radically changed Christian music. We went from psalms to... you got it. Went from psalms to hymns. That lasted for quite a while. Charles Wesley had a brother. John Wesley had a brother named Charles Wesley. It was his younger brother. He wrote 6,000 hymns. Let me give you some samples. "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," one of my all-time favorite hymns. "Oh, for 1,000 Tongues to Sing." This is appropriate. "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." "And for Easter, Christ the Lord is Risen Today." All that was written by Charles Wesley. So, from roughly about 1700 to the latter part of the 19th century, the 800s, that 100 years, some churches hung on to psalms, and some began to sing hymns. Then there is the next radical change in church music, and this perhaps is the most radical of all. In the latter part of the 19th century, first part of the 20th century, there was a lady named Fanny Crosby. She became blind shortly after birth, but she is the most prolific hymn writer in the history of the church. Some estimate that she wrote over 8,000 hymns. And It is said, quote, Cosby's hymns were popular because they placed a heightened emphasis on religious experiences, emotions, and testimony, and reflected a sentimental, romanticized relationship between the believer and the Lord. Now, this is very important. The Psalms are praising the Lord. Hymns were primarily about the Lord. What Fanny Crosby did was start writing church music that were more testimonial. It's my relationship with the Lord. It's about me. So let me give you a sample or two. She wrote, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Jesus is tenderly calling you home. Praise Him, praise Him. Rescue the perishing. It became much more emotional and much more testimonial. Me giving a testimony. Me talking about my relationship to the Lord. Now, she did write some other stuff. She actually wrote, To God be the glory, great things He hath done. Now, Fanny Crosby was good friends with a guy named Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey was the song leader for D.L. Moody. Now, that's way past your time, but D.L. Moody was the Billy Graham, and Cliff Barrows was the Ira Sankey. And Ira Sankey and Fanny Crosby were good friends. So, Ira Sankey introduced her songs into the evangelistic crusades of D.L. Moody, and that introduced them into the church, and that radically changed church music. It is said that Cosby was the provider and Sankey was the primary promoter of gospel singing. It permeated the church. She is known as the queen of gospel songwriters and the mother of modern congregational singing in America. So what they really introduced was the organ. And remember, Finney, in the middle of the 19th century, was complaining that when they introduced the organ, people walked out of church. And there was an organ, that ungodly thing called an organ. And by the end of the 19th century, because of Ira Sankey and Fanny Crosby, the church adopted the organ and the piano. As a matter of fact, D.L. Moody is known for starting Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, but he also had a school in Northfield, Massachusetts. And in the Northfield school, there is a museum. And I've been there. And Ira Sankey's organ is there. I've seen it. So that introduced the organ. So from the latter part of the 19th century to the latter part of the 20th century, the church had a hymnal, an organ, and a piano. That dominated church music for those 100 years or so. Then music evolved. This gets real interesting. In the latter part of the 20th century, culture began to impact church music, perhaps as never before in the history of the church. For example, after World War I, jazz was popular. It influenced the African-American church and became known as gospel music. You like gospel music? That's where it started, in the church. In the 60s, folk music, like a ballad, was popular. By the 70s, Christian folk music became popular in youth meetings, but not in churches. Then those young people became adults. They came to church and they brought their music with them. So the music in the 70s in churches began to be ballads, not just jazz, not just psalms, not just hymns. Somebody has suggested the invention of the electrical instruments and modern recording methods have been a big influence on church music. Somebody has said, and I quote, "Music could be recorded on multiple tracks, and each instrument could be perfected to sound exactly perfect. The expectation in music and sound was raised for the ordinary person. Stereo also brought more interest in sound quality. So people born before the invention of high fidelity do not seem to be as picky about music and sound as those who grew up with high quality sound." This fellow goes on to say that the new electrical instruments produce different sound options and variety in sounds of songs not possible before. Thus, people born before World War II prefer a piano, but younger people enjoy a wider range of sounds, including drums, guitar, violin, electrical bass, and so forth. I remember the first time I heard this was somewhere in the neighborhood of 1990. As a pastor, I lived through the transition in church music. I started out when everybody had an organ and a piano. Do you remember those days? Showing your age, are you? And then we hit the 70s and the 80s, and I'll explain a little more about this in a minute, but we got into praise music. And about 1990, I had a conversation with a church consultant, and he said to me, "You don't understand. The organ is passé. The only place you hear an organ outside the church is in a roller rink and the ballpark. Young people grow up listening to multi-track produced music. So when young people come to church," this is 1990, "when young people come to church and all they hear is an organ and a piano, it sounds hollow and empty to them." And his argument was, if you're going to attract young people, you better have something more than an organ, which is dated. Now, I think that became true. He was a prophet, not just a consultant. That what really revolutionized music in this regard was the charismatic movement. In 2003, an author concerning music said, "Praise and worship music finds its roots in the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s, the gospel choirs of the revivalist, celebration music of the renewal music, and in the African-American gospel music. Praise and worship music has been the single most influential music in worship in the last 30 years. End of quote. Now that's in 2003, and he's going back to about roughly 1970. Interesting stuff. The charismatic movement of the 1970s changed music from just the psalms and the hymns to spontaneous praise. So let me give you a sample of some songs that were written during that period. "Seek Ye First," "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High," "Father, I Adore You," "Open Mine Eyes, Lord." And at this point, many churches added those new songs to their hymns. I remember going through this, and we were still singing the traditional music of a piano, an organ, and a hymnal, and a song leader, and new churches were starting to adopt the new stuff, and some churches didn't want to swing all the way over to the new stuff. They wanted to keep one foot in the traditional stuff and one foot in the new stuff, so they said, "We have a blended service." That was the code word for "we do both." So, the next thing that happened is there was a charismatic type church named the Vineyard. And the Vineyard changed church music. In that John Wimber, the leader of that group, who is now with the Lord, said we should be singing songs in the first person directed toward God. We should be singing it personally and intimately to Him. So now it's not just praise music, It's only praise directed specifically to the Lord, addressed to Him, if you will. Some of those songs include, "Come Now, It's the Time to Worship," "Your Love is Amazing," and many others. The changes brought about by the charismatic movement affected more than the songs that were sung. The song leader, the hymnal, the organ, the choir, the soloist were replaced by a worship leader, a keyboard, a guitar, drums, and projected lyrics on the screen and the raising of hands. The congregation became the choir, and the electric guitar and louder music were introduced. So this is the next great change in music. Some of that music was pretty loud. Some of it smacked of being rock. So there's one more change I want to mention. And that's what happened in the 21st century. In the 21st century, there's a new kind of contemporary music, and it is a softer sound. Worship teams are led by a guitar and a keyboard, and the drums became standard. Traditional hymns play a limited role, especially hymns that are sung to God. So what's interesting now is the latest issue in contemporary music is let's go back and pick up some of the hymns, but only the hymns, primarily the hymns, that are directed to the Lord. So let me give you some samples of that. "How Great Thou Art, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, He Be Thou My Vision, Come Thy Fount, More Love to Thee," and a few hymns that are not sung to God made the cut. "Amazing Grace," "Blessed Assurance," "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and some new hymns are written to sound like the older ones. "In Christ Alone," "Here Is Love," "Vast as the Ocean," "Before the Throne of God Above," "How Deep the Father's Love," and even some country music got involved. Wow. Now, it's going to get real interesting. I've mentioned all kinds of music. Psalms. What was next? Hymns. And what do you call this? The next group. I don't know. Contemporary. All right. Let me ask you a question. What should we sing? What should we do? Some congregations are still stuck on Psalms. Very few. There are many that are still stuck on hymns. Most churches today are singing contemporary music with a sprinkle of hymns. What should we do? I have another question. What's biblical? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, a passage I read a minute ago, the Apostle Paul talks about music. And he says this in verse 19. "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Now, years ago when I taught the book of Ephesians, I looked at that and I thought, what's the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song? And many commentators don't want to go there. They just say, well, he's just putting one word after another to describe a variety in music. I do not think that what he had in mind is what has happened in church history. However, I think what he said fits church history. We sang psalms. Then we went through a period of singing hymns. And now we're singing spiritual songs. And there's subcategories under that category. So, I'm simply suggesting we should sing it all. Amen. There are psalms that are put to music. We should sing some of them. Amen? Amen. I think we should sing some of the old hymns. And I think we should sing some spiritual songs, some of the contemporary songs. Just as God created many varieties of plants, animals, and hymns, God has created many varieties of music. Someone has said, failure to recognize the different musical forms as worthy and to attempt to utilize them in worship is to fail to recognize the creativity of the Creator. God created all these kinds of music, and so we should use all these kinds of music. Now, I'm not suggesting that every service has to have a variety. I'm not suggesting that you got to have the variety in every service. But I am suggesting that we ought to have variety. I would have no objection if we sang a country song once in a while, would you? I wouldn't mind if we sang a toe-tapping song once in a while, would you? I wouldn't object if we sang a hymn once in a while, would you? I think I put him to sleep again. The reality is that we are creatures of culture. So what we like is what we've been accustomed to in the culture. That's our problem. So the elderly do not like what the young people like, and the young people don't dig hymns. To complicate matters, hymn lovers don't like all of the hymns. Matter of fact, Patricia has a friend, a dear friend, who moved, and she wanted to find a church, and she said to Patricia, I want a church that sings hymns. But she doesn't like the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. So that complicates the whole issue. So what do? You need to learn a new song once in a while. That's what we all need to do. Matter of fact, Psalm 33:3 says that we should sing a new song. And new probably means a new song created because of a new blessing God has given us, but it's a new song. So if we're stuck in the rut of singing the same songs over and over, never learning a new song, we're violating Psalm 33:3. So, I think that we need some variety. And frankly, I think we need some variety that appeals to young people and old people, and we need to learn each other's music. Amen.
Amen.
So I think some young people need to learn some of the hymns, and I think some of the old people need to learn some of the new songs. Amen. And I got Bible for that, Ephesians 5:19. So let me sum this up and make a suggestion or two. What I'm suggesting is that what we need to do is, as a congregation, sing a variety of music with the accompaniment of musical instruments. That's all I'm saying is biblical. The church has been, this has been very controversial. Churches have split over this. People have walked out because they didn't approve of some new form of music. But the bottom line is, we need to put the focus on congregational singing. And we need to use a variety of music that appeals to a variety of people. And we need to do it to the accompaniment of musical instruments. So, my concluding observations are very simple. We need to use musical instruments. As I mentioned, Psalm 33:3 says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, there's where the rub is. Skillfully. Young people today expect quality music because they've grown up listening to quality music. That's the problem. So, we need to have some quality instrumental music, and frankly, I don't know where to get it because I don't want to just hire an entertainer. What I would prefer is the Lord bring us somebody that becomes a member of this church family, and we do it from within the family. So what I'm going to suggest we do is pray. One of the purposes of me preaching this sermon today was to pray. I think we need to pray in some musical instruments. Amen. Would that be a good idea?
Yes.
Start with a drummer. I know of a guy that used to come to this church a lot that plays the bass. Maybe a guitar wouldn't hurt. But I think if we're going to be biblical, and this is what's really spoken to me, if we're going to be biblical, we need to have musical instruments and we need to shout to the Lord. Would that make a difference? I have a friend who put it like this. I remember when power windows were a luxury item. Today they're standard on even the cheapest cars. So we have power brakes, automatic transmissions, and even air conditioning. At one time, people had to crank their cars to start, and an automotive starter was a luxury. Today, no one would expect that they had to get out of their car to crank to start it. What am I saying? Expectations of quality change, particularly from one generation to another. So young people today expect a service with stereo sound and full band with music played to sounds like a recording studio. Once it was a luxury, now it is a necessity. So I think that's a point well taken, and I think we need to pray it in to obey the scripture.
Amen.
I have a second suggestion. We should put the emphasis on congregational singing, and trust me, I'm not saying we shouldn't have special music. I think that has a place. But we should put the emphasis on congregational singing, and the congregation should sing a variety of songs. Psalm 33:3 says, sing a new song. So, the point is simply this. Music is important. You agree with that? Matter of fact, music is more important today than it's probably ever been in the history of the world. It's always been a part, started in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, but I think music today is probably more important than it's ever been. The fellow I quoted a moment ago says it like this. Music is much more a part of life today than it was 200 years ago. Today, music is part of every experience we have. We wake up to music playing on the clock radio. We listen to music driving to work. We hear music as we ride the elevator to the office. We listen on headphones to music while we work. We stop for lunch and have music playing at the mall as we get food and hear music in the restaurant as we eat. After work, we head home to watch a movie where music is played in the background throughout. Almost every commercial we watch on television has music playing in it. Our exposure to music is much more profound than people in 1900, when most people lived in a farm where they did not even have a radio to listen to. Then only once a week did they go to the dance in the barn or sing in a church on Sunday. There was no exposure to different musical styles, no choice in what they sang or listened to. Society today has changed, and our exposure and interest in music has grown along with it. End of quote. As you know, for 5 years, I went to Cal State Northridge for physical therapy. So I rubbed shoulders with college students for the last 5 years. I'm not going there any longer. I stopped as of this fall. But for 5 solid years, I rubbed shoulders with college students, secular college students. And one day, I said to them, let me ask you, I was studying music, and I said to them, do you hear music in your head? And I think I asked 7 students, and as I recall, I forgot the number. I think it was 6 said yes, all the time. And I thought to myself, and what are they learning from that music? What are they listening to? One said, not all the time, but a lot of time. Now let me ask you a question. Does music go on in your head during the week outside of a certain... Raise your hand. Does music go on in your head? Look at this. Virtually everybody. That's what I'm saying. That's why this is important. I've attended some churches, I've had experience here, where we sang a song on Sunday and I couldn't get it out of my head for 2 days. You've been there? Hear me, and hear me well. I want music I can't get out of my head for a week until you put some more in. That's what we need as a church. We need to sing and sing unto the Lord so that it lingers and lasts all week. Father, I pray you teach us to sing from the heart to you, ministering to one another in praise, with musical instruments, with a variety of music, so that it permeates our very being. In Jesus' name, amen.